We're going to go ahead and continue our sermon series on being the change you want to see by just getting right into our text today. So if you would like to follow along, I'd like to encourage you to navigate on over to the book of Exodus, whether that be in your hard paperback Bible or your electronic device, as it may be. We want to turn over to Exodus chapter 15, and let's set the setting before we get into things. What you have to kind of remember is that this text is shortly after the crossing of the Red Sea. And it's a time of rejoicing and praise to God. I mean, they've just been delivered from slavery, you know? So Moses sang a wonderful song of praise, and his sister Miriam also sang a song of praise. And now with Egypt behind them, it was time to press on to Mount Sinai and eventually the Promised Land. So with that in mind, let's start reading in verse 22, and we'll go down through verse 26. Okay, Exodus chapter 15, starting in verse 22. There we're told that Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah, okay, means bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Now think about what's happened here, right? The Israelites have been freed from Egyptian bondage by the mighty power of God shown to them by the 10 plagues. And then they get to cross the Red Sea on dry ground with walls of water on either side, you know? And then, of course, you know, the sea collapses on top of the Egyptians and they're rescued in that way too, right? They get to see all these wonderful mites of God happening in their lives, the power of God. Surely, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is all-powerful and he can do anything. That is, of course, except them, you know, provide them with clean, fresh water to drink, apparently. That's what they think. You have to kind of put your mind in their minds and think about what they're thinking. God has just done all these wonderful things for them. They've come to finally find some water, and somehow they're busy grumbling and complaining, thinking, "We've got no good water. How can this be? You know, we need to." So they're thinking that there's no way that God can give us water. Why do they think that? I don't know. For 3 days, the Israelites traveled without finding water, we're told. They were tired now. They were thirsty, and they were bitter themselves. And so when they finally came to some water, they thought, "Hey, this is it, right? This is it. We're going to get some water. We can finally quench our thirst and water our animals and tend to our needs, and God is good," they'll say. But when they got there, the water was Marah. It was bad. It was undrinkable. It was bitter. But you know, really, so are they. Okay. And so they grumbled and they mumbled and they fussed and they fumed and they said, "What are we to drink?" Moses, of course, being the excellent leader that he was, he prayed to God. And God provided a way to purify the waters, to cleanse the waters, to make the bitter waters drinkable again, to make them sweet, the text says. Now, this just wasn't some kind of a coincidence. This just didn't happen just for the fun of it, you know. This is a test of the Lord, we're told. And this object lesson was to show the Israelites that God can not only provide for their needs if they trust him, but God will turn their bitterness into sweetness. God can change them. God can transform them. But this healing, this bliss isn't just available for the asking. You see, there's some conditions. There's some conditions for their future, and that's laid out plainly in verse 26 for them. There the Lord says, if, you see, there's that conditional big two-letter word, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His eyes, not your own eyes, but His eyes, if you pay attention to His commands, God's commands, and keep all of His decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Okay. You see, if we expect to be able to get rid of this bitterness in our lives, then we'll have to come to God on His terms and not our own. So, what does it mean to be bitter? Well, like the bitter water in Exodus chapter 15, it's not something that we want to taste. Bitterness is there as a part of our taste buds, as a gag reflex. Bitterness is unpalatable. It's poisonous. And that's because at the root of bitterness, spiritually speaking, are things like anger and disappointment. Maybe disappointment in being treated unfairly. In short, for some people, bitterness is just resentment. And maybe that resentment involves things or people from the past, let's say. And it can be rather frustrating having to deal with things that are past due in our lives, because it's something that happened maybe a long, 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 long time ago. Or maybe our bitterness involves some kind of emotional wound because of someone who failed to give or to do whatever it was that we were due. And it doesn't have to do with anything really necessarily tangible, like a physical gift or money or anything like that. Maybe we were due an explanation for something. Or maybe we were due an apology. Or maybe we were due respect or faithfulness or a promise. No matter what caused this ill feeling, this bitterness, we're now susceptible to an attitude from an internal terrorist, if you will. We sometimes like to call it justifiable resentment, you know. In other words, if we feel as though we have a reason to act bitter, then it's fine, you know. But if we don't deal with this kind of bitterness by resisting and dispelling it, then it ends up warping our spirits, our thinking, like we talked about last week. And it hardens our hearts, very much like it did the Pharaoh in Moses' time. But there is good news. The good news is that God wants us to be better rather than bitter. And God can help us to be better rather than bitter. And so if we want to be changed into the likeness of His Son, Jesus, like we've been talking about over the last several weeks, then we have to allow Him to change our resentful hearts and learn to forgive like He forgives us. Now, I know that can be difficult, but think about it. While we're not responsible for the things that are done to us, we're responsible for how we respond to those things that are done to us and to the people that have done them to us. That's why Paul wrote to the Ephesians saying in chapter 4 and verses 30 and following, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger and brawling and slander along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you." And when you look at that, you think, well, that sounds nice. And you think about putting it into practice, you think, well, that could be a little hard. But real change in our lives isn't always easy. We want a quick fix. We want to be able to take a drug, maybe do an operation. But still, it comes down to your own choices that you make. Someone might ask, well, you know, looking at this, couldn't we just get rid of some of that bitterness? Or maybe some of that rage? Just keep a little bit of it. Maybe in my back pocket in case I need it later. Why do I have to get rid of all of it? Well, it's because things like bitterness just sort of stays in there and swirls around. And bitterness is kind of like, I liken it to termites and maybe a nice looking house. You could have the nicest house, you know, but if it's infested with termites, it could look all pretty on the outside, but it's just rotten and it's worthless on the inside. And so, like so many other sins that can lead us into other sins, bitterness is no exception. And so we need to get rid of all of it. Just clean house, get rid of it all. And that involves forgiveness, really. It does. We need to forgive about it to avoid sin. So how do we forgive about it? And I intentionally said that because I want it to sound like forget about it. Okay? We need to forgive about it. Forgive and forget about it. Well, you know, the bumper sticker theology of let go and let God comes to mind. And while that sounds somewhat cliche-ish, letting go is exactly what we've got to do because it protects us from the sins that bitterness can lead us into. Remember, again, Ephesians 4, we just read it, right? And God had Paul list first the thing that we're to get rid of in our lives. And he listed bitterness first. And again, I believe that's intentional. That isn't just, well, go put together a list, Paul. And Paul does it. God had Paul put bitterness first. Okay. Now, one of the reasons that bitterness is first on the list is because it can really be the root of all of these other actions. Bitterness can lead to things like rage, and bitterness can lead to anger, and bitterness can lead to brawling and slander and malice. For example, over in Acts chapter 8, when Simon the sorcerer tried to buy the miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit, Peter rebuked Simon, and he said to him, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." He says, "You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart." Listen to his reason in verse 23. He says, "For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." And right there in verse 23, we're told that in Simon's case, being full of bitterness was leading him into all kinds of sins. Later on, the writer of Hebrews has a similar point to make in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, part of our scripture reading today, where the writer says, "See to it that no one misuses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." And so that bitter root, whatever the source, can get so established and so deep-seated that it can cause all kinds of trouble. As a matter of fact, it can cause us to miss the grace of God, the writer says here. And so it becomes ever so important to just let it go, to forgive about it in order to receive God's grace. Think about it. God expects a change of heart. God expects us to change when we become Christians. We've talked about that. He expects us to change because he wants us to go from a status of being lost to a status of being saved. So a part of this change of status involves a change of heart. And that change of heart involves a change of thinking and attitude and actions. Think about the grace of God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 reminds us again that it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so, you see, there's absolutely nothing, again, that we can do to earn our salvation. But God, out of his graciousness, offers us that salvation. But that said, since God's grace is freely offered to us, Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, God expects us to freely offer grace to others. And that grace is often found in our forgiveness of others. I think a great passage to look at is Matthew chapter 18 in regards to this. Matthew 18 is is a good chapter to look at when we want to see how to handle our relationships with one another. The whole chapter starts off telling us about the importance of a soul to God. And since every individual is important to God in our relationship to one another, Matthew says that we need to resolve our differences so that there are none lost in the kingdom. In other words, Jesus will say we need to have a spirit of forgiveness. As a matter of fact, research has shown that people who forgive easily tend to enjoy greater psychological well-being and have less depression than people who hold grudges. You think about that. When you hold on to that bitterness, you're always concerned about all these other things that begins to eat you up like those termites in that house, remember? But if you let it go, if you forgive it, then it's not a part of you anymore. Plus, our forgiveness by God is directly connected to our forgiveness of others. So that all said, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 23, with the parable that Jesus is going to share about the kingdom. Jesus said, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." And that's a lot of money. That's more than a lifetime money. There's no way in the world he's going to be able to pay this back. Verse 25 says, "Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt." That means everything he had is going to be sold, including him, his wife, and his children. They're going to be enslaved for the rest of their lives. Verse 26 says, "The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I'll pay back everything.' And we already know that's impossible. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go." Took pity, said, "You're free." Okay. "But when that servant went out," verse 28 says, "he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A good amount of money, but comparatively chump change, really. This is a loan that could be paid off over time. "He grabbed him and he began to choke him. And he said, 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I'll pay you back.'" And it is something he could actually pay back. "But he refused," verse 30 says. "Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed," which we know is impossible. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Now, looking back at verse 21 that we didn't read yet, we see that this parable is a response to Peter's question about how many times should I forgive my brother who sins against me. You see, Jesus' point is that God's gracious to us. God is gracious to us. And so we should be gracious to others. God forgives us. We should forgive others. You know, it makes me wonder what God thinks when he sees his people singing songs of faith and praise and sharing the Lord's Supper and claiming Jesus as Lord one moment, but then showing no interest in extending grace and forgiveness to others. He probably looks down and says, "Didn't you just sing a song about loving me? And you can't love your neighbor?" You know. Sadly, a lot of people who receive the grace and mercy of God don't often allow it to make a difference in how we treat other people. But like many things that we do or don't do, extending grace is a choice that we make. Just like holding on to that bitterness is a choice that we make. Think again about the parable of forgiveness that Jesus shared. The one man who owed the servant just a small amount, begged him. He begged him to be patient until he could pay him. But Jesus said in verse 30 that the servant refused. That's the way the NIV reads. Refused. And if you have a New American Standard, it says that he was unwilling. And the King James says literally that he would not. He would not. You see, it was his choice. He made it. It was his choice to refuse to forgive him. And then he bore the consequences of that choice, just like we all do. Think about it. The king wasn't angry at the servant for getting into the debt in the first place, or even the fact that he wasn't able to repay it. He was only angry with the servant after he had received mercy, and then he wasn't willing to show mercy to anyone else. I think the lesson for you and me in verse 35 is that God is the same with us. That's what Jesus says. And that's because God knows that, hey, you know, we're going to sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we can't do anything to take away our sins personally. Only Jesus Christ and his blood can take away our sins. And so God, through the grace of Jesus Christ, forgives us our sins when we become Christians. All right. And God's wrath is therefore averted. Right. But God gets all fired up again when we receive his grace and then we choose not to be gracious to others. God says, I forgive you. You can't forgive me. You know. For example, back over in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus teaches us the model prayer, when he teaches his disciples the model prayer. And in that model prayer, he says that we're to ask the Father to forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And then down in a few verses, in verse 14, Jesus clarifies that statement, saying, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. James says it this way in James 2:13, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, I think it's fair to say that most Christians know all this. You know all this. I know all this. So the problem really isn't sufficient knowledge or maybe even reason to forgive. The cross has given us all the reason that we need. We partake of the Lord's Supper every week and remember the cross and the sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. So the problem isn't knowledge. The problem is a sufficient desire to forgive. The fact is, sometimes we just don't want to. Just don't want to. I don't want to do it. I don't want to forgive. You know, and that can be because sometimes we think, again, that we have a right to be bitter. And so we think, well, no child deserves to happen, you know, what happened to me. Or we think something like, you know, he stood beside me at the altar and he promised me all these things, but look what he did, you know. Or he says, you know, she stabbed me in the back, and so I'm never going to forgive her. Or, you know, they just don't deserve my forgiveness. No one deserves my forgiveness. The fact is, for some reason, somehow people think that they just have a right to hold on to that. I know that's a lot to take in, and we might not like it, but we need to think and understand that forgiveness is a commitment to unfairness. We always want things fair today. People always talk about, well, that's not fair. Well, yeah, no, it's not fair. Okay. But forgiveness is a commitment to unfairness. Forgiveness is a decision to be unfair. You think, well, what does that mean? Well, nothing about salvation is fair. It's not. If we got what we deserved, we would not have heaven. Okay. Mercy, well, mercy is graciously granting someone what they need instead of what they deserve. And God is gracious toward us in Jesus Christ. See, that all said, no one is saying, though, you know, that we're supposed to minimize whatever offense that we've suffered. No one's saying that people should get away with doing things wrong to children or being, you know, abusive in a relationship. No one's saying that, okay? No one's saying that we're supposed to pretend that it really wasn't that bad when it really was that bad, okay? No one's saying that we're supposed to excuse injustice. And no one's saying, though, that forgiveness means an instant trust either. Because forgiveness is not really about restoring a relationship without evidence of a change. That's why God expects us to believe, repent, to change and turn toward Him and be baptized. Repentance is a part of that. Change is a part of that in order for that relationship to be reconciled. You see, sometimes we confuse forgiveness with reconciliation. The difference is that forgiveness tends to be a one-way activity, and reconciliation is definitely a two-way activity. You see, we can't make someone reconcile with us, but we can forgive them anyway. You know, the driver goes by you and cuts you off. You have a couple of choices. You can be bitter, chase him down, get into an accident, and get arrested or killed. Or you can just say, oh, well, and just drive on. I forgive that maniac driving, you know. So think about it. You don't even have to talk to him or say anything to him. You can still forgive it and forget it. That's because forgiveness is my releasing my right to what I'm due. Okay? It's that unfairness again. Yeah, it's not fair that he cut me off and drove 90 miles an hour down a 45. But I'm going to forgive about it. Forgiveness is releasing my right to any kind of retaliation. Forgiveness is releasing my right to keep bringing it up. If more people learned how to forgive and not hold on to bitterness, I bet you there'd be less shootings. Because they wouldn't have this right to retaliation. And all this is really kind of important to think about. Because while we might not go around shooting people, we do it maybe with words or actions, you know. And maybe the person, of course, that we need to forgive doesn't want it, because they want to hold on to their bitterness and anger. But really, they don't even have to be present, kind of like our drive-by maniac, you know. As a matter of fact, you know, they really don't even have to be alive. Maybe you were wronged by somebody long, long, long ago, and you've been keeping it buried deep inside. Forgive them and forget about it. Move on. Why? Because just like holding on to bitterness, forgiveness is a choice. But if we follow Jesus, it's the right choice to make. And we can say this because of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, where we're told to bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And so if we can forgive about it to receive God's grace and avoid more sin, then we'll find that we'll feel better. Because we'll actually be better, because we're no longer bitter. So just how can we be better rather than bitter? Well, I have a couple of things I'd like to share, three things briefly. And the first is not to nurse any injury or injustice. In other words, stop feeding the monster. Stop feeding the machine, you know? Stop picking the scab, whatever you want to call it. Quit dwelling on it. Think about it. Just what does holding on to resentment change? Nothing. Just keeps you angry, you know? How does it help anyone? It doesn't. Remember, bitterness grieves the Holy Spirit and leaves us open to Satan's influences. Again, that's Ephesians 4:30 in our text. We need to be careful, because the result of bitterness is that our hearts become uglier than the original wound. Might be hurt, but the angrier and the more you hold on, you start blowing up into other things for no reason at all. And then maybe if you're smart and you apologize and say, sorry, I'm not angry at you, then the person will say, well, what in the world's wrong with you that made you act like that? You know? Then you have to kind of work with all that. Well, just forgive about it to begin with. Think back again to Pharaoh in the time of Moses and the Exodus. While the plagues initially softened his heart, he couldn't forgive. He was resentful. He was spiteful. He was full of bitterness. He didn't want to let the Israelites go and miss out on all that good free labor, you know? Good night, we're not going to be able to pick our fruit and cut down costs, right? Have to be careful. But you see, that's not who we are as Christians. We as Christians are the sons and daughters of our God, and that needs to be our identity. not the injury or injustices that we might have suffered in the past or the present. Oh, you don't know what it's like to be the child of someone who came over on a boat enslaved. You know what? Neither do you. Your identity is now. In Christ, our identity is in Christ, not those other things. Second, we must focus on the forgiveness that God has given us. And really, that's what Christianity is all about. That's one of the reasons we share in the Lord's Supper every week, to remind us of how much God loves us and how much it cost him to forgive us. Again, back in our text in Matthew 18, remember the king who forgave the great debt of the servant. Well, what happened to the debt? If that was real debt, and in the parable it was, it just didn't go away. The king just didn't print more money to make up for it. You know, it wasn't plain money in the parable. That was real loss. And so the king absorbed all of that loss. And that's what happened at the cross. And so the cross invalidates any reason for us to carry a grudge, because Christ absorbs all of that sin. Again, we need to focus on how much God has forgiven us and not how much others have hurt us. And no one's saying that's easy, but it's better than being bitter. I mean, how long are you going to keep? Got to learn to move on. Finally, we need to do away with our bitterness by offering God's grace. And when we do that, it shows a higher level of spiritual maturity, because we have to learn to act instead of react. We have to learn to initiate rather than retaliate. We have to overcome our bitterness and become better. And the reason why Christians can do this, again, is all because of Jesus, because it's Jesus who enables us to love our enemies and to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, and to pray for those who mistreat us. Those are Jesus' words in Luke 6, 27 and 28. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He loves us. We're enemies of God because of our sin. And Jesus did all the good in the world to those who, in essence, hate him because of our sin, choosing sin rather than God, you know? And God blesses us through Jesus. Jesus enables us to do these things and enables us because that's exactly, again, what he did for you and me. You know, God has told us that we can change. And when it comes to things like bitterness, he tells us to forgive about it. Forgive about it. Still, we must be willing to choose to do that. You have to make the choice to do that. Now, remember back to Moses. When Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, it was God who changed the bitterness to sweetness with the water. And really, it's by the power of God that God can change anyone as well, if you just listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what's right in his eyes. And that could happen when we do what's right in the Lord's eyes and become a Christian. And so if there's anyone here who is yet to do what's right in God's eyes, that is to confess Jesus as Lord, repent of your sins, and be baptized in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins, then as always, I'd like to encourage you to do that today. And for the rest of us who are already Christians, well, the encouragement is, well, today to be thinking of someone that we're having trouble forgiving. And pray about that. And forgive about it. Just forgive them. Let it go. And if possible, maybe you can reconcile with them, and I hope that's possible. Anyway, for any reason, as always, whether it's for prayers, maybe to change something in your life, or maybe another's, praise for a change that's been happening, or to change from being lost to being found and become a part of the body of Christ, whatever the need might be, you're always encouraged to come forward as together we stand and sing.